going to go with his teaching time this morning. But I say that because Rudy and I haven't coordinated our teaching times. It's not like a 1-2 punch. I mean, we didn't figure it that way. I think the Lord sets it up that way, and I'll take this opportunity to mention again, I'm amazed. Literally every week we come together with the songs that we sing and the Bible studies that we do and the messages that the Lord prepares, that they all knit together. And it's not that we're looking for them to be knit together. It's just that that's what the Lord does. And so we, in our preparation time, as we put the service together, you may have noticed, and if you haven't, you'll know now, that when we sing through the Psalter, we just go into the next song. That's all we do. We don't pick songs specifically designed for the message or the teaching time. We just take whatever the next song is. And the Lord puts it together. And He grows His people, and He strengthens His people. And I say that as an encouragement, because I would say that for every person sitting in this room right now, today, that you're growing. Some of you, I've seen you grow over a number of years. Some of you, I've just got to know a little bit, but yet am already seeing God's work in you, in growing you. And that's our ministry. That's what Grace Covenant Baptist Church is all about. We're about seeing people grow in their faith. And so in a sense, I could say, and I think you would agree with me, that we all have been the recipients of God's grace in growth. Now, we don't all have it put together. I don't know all the answers. And if you know all the answers, please let me sit down with you at lunch, because I would like to learn. But we still fall, we still fail, but we're growing. And we'll see today that in this text, that there is a call for each of us, wherever we are, at whatever stage of our growth and our maturity, our theological development we may be at. There is a call to protect and to teach and prepare those who come after us. I've entitled our time today, A Long Train of Usurpations. And if you are familiar with that phraseology, or if you saw the movie National Treasure, the first one, I'm really upset because they blew up a sailing ship in that movie. I love sailing ships, but they blew up the Charlotte. Well, the bad guys did. If you're familiar with that movie, you know that Nicolas Cage, at the beginning of the movie, is talking with Riley, and they're at the National Archives, and he reads this statement from off of the Declaration of Independence. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably to the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and provide a new guard or new guards for their future security. Those are the words written in the original draft by Thomas Jefferson. And what it means, and Benjamin Franklin Gates in the movie, that's the character, Nicolas Cage's character, is right in saying that what this phrase means is that those who have the ability to protect have the responsibility to protect. Those who are able to protect have a God-given responsibility to protect. Now, this is the point in time where I'm going to depart acutely from politics and turn strictly to theological matters. That those, each and every one of us, wherever we are in our growth, wherever we are in our walk, wherever we are in our spiritual maturity, have a God-given responsibility to pass what we have learned on to those who come after us. To protect the vulnerable. To teach those who have not been taught. To expect that each of us grow in Christ. And if we do not undertake this responsibility, I would go as far to say that we're in sinful disobedience. And we cannot expect the Lord to bless us if we are openly disobeying Him. We cannot expect the Lord to provide for us, protect us, or care for us if we're not willing to do what He has told us to do. Now, God in His grace and His mercy does. He cares for us. He protects us, even when we're living in wanton disobedience. But for the Christian, as we've said so many times, it is not a matter of struggling with known sin, We are to gain the victory over known sin and in Christ. He gains the victory. We're to move beyond those sins that are known to us, and our struggle in our sanctification are the sins that we don't know about. But if I know that I'm living in disobedience and choose to live in that disobedience and contradiction to God's word, then I have a hard time calling myself a Christian. I have a hard time counting on the love and the mercy of God. And I'm not talking about smoking and drinking and chewing and going with girls who are doing and that kind of thing. I'm talking about passing on what Christ has given to you to somebody who comes after you. That's what I'm talking about. And I would argue that in evangelical life today, that there has been a long train of usurpations. That there has been a taking of position of power or importance or authority. There's been a taking of those positions illegally or by force by the world, by pseudo-evangelicalism, by those things that have the appearance of godliness but deny the power thereof. That what is happening within evangelical life today is that we've fallen asleep at the wheel, the enemy has come inside the wire, and now those who are most vulnerable, those who are naive, those who are innocent, are being fed upon, preyed upon by the wolves in sheep's clothing. The Bible tells us that that's going to happen, but where is the shepherd? Where are we? And I can assure you that from my perspective, as long as I stand behind this sacred desk, I will give myself completely to the passing on of the gospel to those who come after me. And I would challenge you, and as we'll see in just a moment, I would go as far as to say, I expect you to do the same. All of this is coming to us today from Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Under a heading in my Bible that says final advice, I hate these little headings. They're so trite. They're so trivial. We're coming down to the closing verses of this book, and so the editors of the book, of the Bible, this version, say, final advice. Oh, isn't that nice? Maybe I take it, maybe I don't. No, it's not advice, it's an admonition. In verse 8, it says this, for the first time in Song of Solomon, the brothers speak up. You know, we've talked about the bride, we've talked about the groom, we've talked about the bride, the bridesmaids. Now we have the brothers of the bride. They give voice in two verses, verse 8 and verse 9. They say, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. The young woman, the bride, responds to her brothers in verse 10 by saying this, I was a wall, and my breasts were towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that now you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. That by the power of your Spirit, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ordination, Father, that you have decreed before the foundation of the world, may we be ones who care for and shepherd those who come after. May we continue to seek the shepherdship of those who have gone before, and may we pass on the truth of Christ to all of those that we know, all of those that we meet, and that we protect those who cannot protect themselves. Father, move upon us in these ways, that we might bring you honor and glory in this world and be used of you as salt and light to those who need to hear the gospel message. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In John Bunyan's book, Holy War, many of y'all have heard of Pilgrim's Progress, which is probably the best known of Bunyan's books, but Bunyan wrote another book, which is actually a really good book. It's called Holy War. And in his book, Holy War, there is a character called Captain Anything. And that's how Bunyan does his characters. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress with Mr. Wild, Worldly Wise Man, Wildly World Man, whichever. Worldly Wise Man. There's a Captain Anything in Holy War. And this Captain Anything is an accommodating person, not much concerned about what side he serves or what side he's on, as long as it is safe. Now, as I was reading this illustration, I was like, well, that's a statement and indictment of the modern-day church. But we're not concerned about what side we're on as long as we're safe. Dean Swift called it a man of this type an anything-arian. Dante showed his regard for Mr. Anything for being an unsatisfactory creature by giving him the name Anythings, a very unpleasant place in his work, The Inferno. The man who takes, this is a quote by John Macbeth, who was a Baptist pastor in Scotland in 1901 or so. A man who takes sides may have his embarrassments, but a man who refuses to take sides does not escape those embarrassments. He often finds that his neutral position only increases and aggravates them. Mr. Anything, says Bunyan, became a brisk man in a broil, but both sides were against him because he was true to none. You see, the problem that I fear in not only evangelical life in general, but in Southern Baptist life specifically now, is that we have been Captain Anything. We have championed anything. We have allowed anything. We've been okay with anything. And when we've done that, we have been the friend of nothing. That we are losing influence, have lost influence, and in all areas of life because we're not standing for anything. The old saying, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. Right? Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't remember. There you go. We need to take a side. The long train of usurpations that have vexed evangelical life, I believe we're called to stop. It's enough is enough. I'm tired of complaining. I'm tired of listening to complaints. I'm tired of saying, oh, woe is me, and praying for revival, and yet allowing the very things that stand in the way of revival to remain. We lament that our children go through preschool and elementary and junior high and high school, and that they leave high school to go to college, and the whatever the statistics are, 7 out of 10 or more leave the Christian faith once they go to college. And we've known through some of the statistics and research that we've done is that the reality is they left their faith before they ever left high school. And we lament that. We lament that our children in elementary ages struggle with a true knowledge of the gospel. We lament that in mainstream Sunday schools that we no longer hear the Bible stories being taught, and that our children can't recount the great works of God in the Old Testament. We lament the fact that there is really no preaching of the gospel, and yet we don't do anything about it. We just sit around and lament. Well, last time I checked, my name is not Jeremiah, and nor is yours. We need not just sit and lament. If we're going to do, as the old song says, onward Christian soldiers, we've got to get up, get dressed, and get gone. We've got to actually get in the game, as I believe Daniel said earlier this morning. We've got to be engaged. We've got to be at work. We've got to take ownership, perhaps of our faults and our failings in the past, and repent of those and move on to ensuring that those who come after us have a proper foundation, a proper understanding, and are a proper call to engage in the gospel ministry as well, gospel work. But I fear that much of evangelical thought today is not centered on this idea. It's not centered on the preservation of Christ's husbandry. You know, this whole book of Song of Solomon, we've been talking about Christ as our husband. We've been talking about Christ as the husband of the church, that Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. We've been talking about purity and holiness and majesty and elegance and all kinds of virtues that are that are found within the church of Christ. There's this very overt sense in which we follow Christ as our leader, Christ as our Savior, Christ as our Lord, Christ as our King, Christ as the sovereign ruler of all things. And yet, what I find in the message boards and the blogs and the tweets and all of the discussion that is so pervasive in evangelical life is that the major thinkers and leaders within our evangelical construct are not focused on Christ as the husband. They're focused on the church as the latest, most effective lobbying agency. Now, that's not just election year politics. That's been going on for almost 20 years now that I can recount, maybe even longer. You see, we've lost sight of Christ as our husband. But obviously, the correction is this, that Christ has called us, as our husband, as our leader, called us to ensure and preserve the purity and majesty of His church. That we focus on Christ as the husband. And I'm going to draw upon the agricultural aspect of that, the one who cares, the one who takes care of things. You know, a husband is somebody, a husbandry, that's vineyard talk. That's taking care of plants. That's taking care of vines. And he would come and he would cut off the dead branches, or he would put a hedge, a stone wall around it to protect it from things outside of it coming in. He would make sure he planted the best vines, the best seed. He would understand the seasons of time, that it's time to plant, it's time to harvest. Husbandry. And to allow Christ to move us in this way. And we're called to be husbands within the vineyard of Christ Himself. To know what time it is to plant. To know what time it is to harvest. To know what is good for the vine and what is not. Where there's a breach in the wall that we need to repair so that the foxes don't get in and steal the grapes. We need to know how much water it needs to be applied and how much, and when we've applied too much water. Did you know some plants, or I guess all plants to a certain degree, you can give them too much water, right? You know, I had a plant once upon a time. I just figured if I gave it a gallon of water a day, it'd be fine. I drowned the stupid thing, right? I got to know. And we got to pass that on. And really, in a sense, that passing on of what we've learned has fallen out of vogue in a lot of our society today. We don't pass on our professions, our occupations. To our children, we don't pass on, you know, we just give them the ability to be what they want to be. But, you know, where do we pass on our values? Where do we pass on our sources of income, the jobs that we hold, and the things that we find important? Christ has called us to preserve that. To preserve the purity and the majesty and the holiness and the beautifulness, the elegance of His church. We'll talk about that in a moment, which will lead us to number three, that if we're really seeking peace, if we're really seeking prosperity and blessing, that it is only found in the exaltation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ alone. We all desire to live a prosperous life. We all desire to live a blessed life, a peaceful life, a happy life, a tranquil life. We desire our children to have the same, but it's only found in Christ. How can a young man keep his way pure? We just read a moment ago. By keeping the Word of God. By focusing on its truths, its precepts, its statutes. Meditating on those truths and commandments and statutes and rules all day long, and letting the Word of God be a light to our feet and a lamp into our path. And it's only when we do that that we will find true tranquility, true peace. Only when we exalt Christ in these ways and obey Him as He has commanded will we find the path to life. It is the narrow gate that many are looking for, but never find. Because it is constrained, it is narrow, it is hemmed in. It is not easy. And I'll make this comment. It's not in my notes. I'll just make it on the fly. If you're not willing to do the hard work, if you're not willing to walk the narrow path, if you're not willing to be on the path where there aren't a whole lot of people with you, it's not a popular path, It's not one that is going to gain you acclaim and notoriety. It's a path of great struggle. And there are some on it for encouragement. You're not completely by yourself. But if you're not up for the hard work of the gospel, then perhaps you ought to excuse yourself in this moment. Because you can call yourself a Christian, you can claim the name of Christ, but if you're not on the narrow path, if you're not willing to be obedient, then you're going to heap condemnation upon yourself in that time as you stand before the Lord. And I would rather you go ahead and declare your allegiances to the world now and step out and incur a lesser judgment than to sit here and pretend to be something you're not and incur a greater judgment. You see, what we're talking about is work. What we're talking about, it means, as the founders who wrote the Declaration of Independence, that they were going to give their last measure of fidelity. They were going to give their fortunes. Some of them gave their lives. They were going to give their reputations. Their life was no longer, their personhood was no longer what it was before when they signed the Declaration of Independence. They were putting everything on the line, and I believe that in many the same way, much the same way, we're called to do this the exact same. It's going to cost you everything. Word of warning up front. And I think that's why that much of evangelical thought today is not centered on this. We live in such a materialistic, self-centered, consumeristic, seeker-sensitive, make-me-feel-good type society that the leadership, the thought, evangelical thought, the research, theological research, the cutting edge, the boundaries of theological understanding today. And every generation has got theologians. Every generation has got people on the cutting edge, if you will. It's not changing the gospel. It's not changing scriptures, but how is it applied in every day, right? That thought is not centered on the preservation of Christ as our husband. It's centered on other things. And it's not a new question. It's a question that's been around for a very long time. In verse 8, the brothers of the bride say, "We have a little sister who has not yet come to maturity. What shall we do to ensure the purity of our sister on the day upon which she is married?" That's what they're saying. Years before she was ever betrothed, years before the husband ever showed up, years before she was ever even interested in being married, there were those within her life that realized she is vulnerable, she is innocent, she cannot take care of herself, she's naive, and it is our duty to preserve her. It is our duty to make sure that she is ready for the day of her betrothal, that she is ready with purity and holiness for the husband that will come. And that's why I'm saying that thought is just not in evangelical life today. That thought is not in many of our churches today. The thought of what am I called to do to make sure that somebody else doesn't fall prey to the things that I fell prey to. That's just not on the minds of most Christians. You don't hear it in most polite and casual conversations among those who claim the name of Christ. I realize we're in an election year. Most of the conversations right now are on politics. But even there, as Christians, we're called to preserve those freedoms and the things that we enjoy. We're called to pass those on to those who come after us, right? There's just as an illustration, I don't want to talk politics today, but I'm hearing the rumblings again from evangelicals. I obviously can't vote for one side, and I don't want to vote for the other side, so I'm just not going to vote. How foolhardy. And if you're thinking that way today, let me in all loving care and concern admonish you, that's foolish. That's absolutely foolish. We're called to preserve freedom. We're called to engage in the liberties that we've been granted. We've been called to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's and to things to God that are God's. We're called to be engaged in this world. We were talking about that earlier. It wasn't necessarily political, but it applies. But we're called to pass on to the next generation the wisdom and the experience that we have had, and not make the same mistakes that we made, right? But that's not what we hear. It's not what I'm hearing within evangelical thought today. We have a little sister. She is not yet mature. What shall I do to preserve my sister on the day in which she is spoken for? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we find the Apostle Paul, who is hitting upon this same idea. In direct terms, Paul, this discourse that I'm about to read in 4:11, Paul is saying, this is what God is doing in his church. This is what we're called to do in his church. This is the program. For he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, who are the apostles? Who are the prophets? Who are the evangelists? Who are the shepherds? Who are the teachers? Now, I'm not going to get into, do apostles still exist? You know, what is true prophemia or prophetic utterances? You know, who are the evangelists? We can debate that on another day. But it's clear Paul is highlighting individual people throughout the story, the history of the church, who were called by God to do some pretty amazing things. Most of them ran contrary to pop culture. The prophets certainly ran contrary to pop culture in Israel, ancient Israel, right? That's why many of them were stoned and killed and ostracized. The apostles themselves in Jesus' day ran against pop culture of Rome and Greece. We run in contradiction to our world today. Those who shepherd and teach and share the gospel have never been popular in the world, and yet God gave those to the church for the expressed purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, preparing you, strengthening you, teaching you, so that you can go and teach those who come after you. You know, a lot of our ministry here is focused on dads, and we continue to do that. It's an intentional ministry perspective because we believe that dads are, this was a buzzword this last week with Supreme Court confirmations, but I believe that dad is federal head of the house. Dad's head. And we hear the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like dad being head of the house, right? But I believe that the Bible teaches that dads are the heads of the house. And so we've made an intentional decision to teach dads, encourage dads, resource dads, admonish dads, so that dads can go home and teach their wives and their kids, to share with those that they work with the glories of Christ, to bring others alongside them, right? To equip the saints specifically for the work of ministry. Now, we do ladies' ministry. We do some children's ministry. We do other things too, but our emphasis is on dads for the building up of the body of Christ so that we can grow in Christ until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Almost like Paul's been reading the newspaper, right? It's all over the place. It's nothing new. But God has given us these people, given us positions within the church, and then us as Christians to go into the world and do the same thing, that we might encourage others, teach others, grow others, to prepare them for the day for when they were spoken for. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly. What happens when your body doesn't work properly? Yeah, you get sick. So what do? Do you just languish at home and go, oh, well, I guess this is the new normal? Doctor. You go to the doctor. And the doctor gives you some sort of medication or prescribes a regimen to help you feel better. And yet we have the great physician who has prescribed a regimen for his church. And when the church is doing what the physician says, now look, I know there's some of you who go to the doctor and the doctor says, do this, and you ignore the doctor, right? I know there's some of y'all out there, right? But when we're doing what the doctor says, the body works properly. And it grows, and it's built up. See, if we want the church to grow, if we want the church to be built up, if we want the church to overcome the winds of cunning and deceitfulness and doctrine that takes us astray, if we're really wanting the church to subscribe to Christ as her head, her husband, then we have to be about equipping the saints, encouraging one another to press on through the middle of the battle, to fight and to pass on what we've learned. That's what we're called to do. We need to do for others what is necessary to preserve them for the day upon which they are spoken for. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, and the thing intended here is that there are elect persons and an elect church not yet brought, not formed, not fitted by divine grace for espousals with Christ. He's focused on those outside the church who have not come into the knowledge of Christ yet. But I think Edwards would agree, based on his life and some of the things he faced and fought, that there are those within the church who need the same kind of teaching, same kind of grace and passing on of the truth of Christ. Well, obviously, the correction is this. That is the problem. But the correction is that we need to see that Christ has called us. Now, I want to stop there for just a second. At different times, I have the opportunity to speak to people, usually one-on-one, and the conversation goes kind of like this. I feel like God is wanting me to do something a little more than just, you know, be a dad or be a mom or whatever. In particular, with young men, I feel like God is calling me to some sort of ministry. Well, you better make sure he's calling you. Because ministry is not a job. Oh, it's work. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not a career. Ministry is not a path. You don't move through a ministry career path and take this position and that position and another position, hopefully to attain to the coup de grace of ministry, the senior pastor. That's not how ministry works. Ministry is a call. And if you feel the call of God upon your life to some sort of vocational ministry or full-time ministry, then by all means, please pursue the call. But realize it's a call. You see, we've all been called, not to ministry from a professional perspective, but to ensure and preserve the purity and the majesty of His church. Now, there's an application of this that is real simple. It's in the text. It's making sure that our children are ready for Christ. Can I say that again? Making sure that our children are ready for Christ. Making sure that from the earliest days of their lives that they're hearing the songs sung and the prayers said and the Bible, not only the stories but the theology being expounded within the home. Not just at church, but within the home. Think about it. In a gathering like this, at some point in time, we have little somewhere that kind of get a little fussy, right? And when littles get a little fussy, it makes it hard for the parents to hear everything that's going on, right? And so if you're only counting on getting your theological instruction and teaching and encouragement here, what happens when you have a distraction and you don't hear what's being said? You got to go the whole rest of the week until you come back next Sunday to get encouragement and teaching and instruction. Well, how good is that going to work? But if you're involved in that theological teaching and instruction each and every day, then the littles get used to hearing it, and the older kids get used to hearing it, and you get used to hearing it. It becomes part of who you are, and you can't live without it, so that when you show up here on Lord's Day, you're learning new things, you're hearing new things, you're being encouraged in those things, but then you're taking those things home and sharing them in your daily life with your family. And in that sense, from the earliest days of their life, our children hear the things of Christ, understand the things of Christ, grow in the things of Christ, love the things of Christ, and then they will not depart from the things of Christ because it's so much part of who they are. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he certainly will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. But that's not a pill. You can't come to church on Sunday and take your gospel pill and be good for a week. You have to labor daily. You have to work daily. You have to read and study and declare and sing and pray daily. We're called to ensure the purity and the majesty of Christ's church by engaging in this daily worship, this family worship, this daily interacting with Christ before our families, before our children. And if we're doing that, then it's just a natural step to go into the world and do the same thing out there, because it's who you are. And so a couple of things I want to mention here under this heading. The first one is this, that there must be an open declaration of all that is good in Christ. In verse 9, we find the brothers saying of their sister, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. What is at play here is the understanding. And now look, what's happened is the brothers are saying, our sister is not mature yet. We don't know how she's going to respond to things in life. We don't know if she's going to embrace the gospel or not embrace the gospel. But if she does embrace the gospel, then she's like a wall, a protection, a hedge against worldliness, right? Okay, we all get the idea of a wall. But the interesting thing is that they say, we're going to build a battlement of silver on her. Well, silver is a precious metal. It's not very hard. You can blow it up real easy. You can shoot through it pretty easy, too. It's not really good for protection. So they can't be talking about adding to the defenses. What they're talking about is building something beautiful on the foundation of preserving yourself in Christ. It's a declaration of those things that are good, those things that are beautiful. It is noteworthy. Can you imagine a wall built out of pure silver shining in the sunlight? You'd see it for miles. It would declare and scream to everybody, look at this. Look, not look at me, but look at Christ. And in the church, we must have an open declaration of all that is good in Christ. Christ is my Savior. Amen. Christ is my Lord. Amen. Christ has made me to be who I am. Amen. And Christ is still purifying me, clarifying me, strengthening me, holding me accountable, disciplining me when I go astray. Why can't we declare those things in the church? Why can't we not have the name of Christ be as natural as saying anybody else's name? I don't know about you. There was a season of time in my life where I felt embarrassed to say the name Jesus Christ. Oh, I'd say it, but it'd be with some reservation. Well, what are they going to think? How am I going to be perceived? Is this somehow going to have a negative impact, perhaps, on my job? Why can't we just declare Christ as if we would declare any other name? Why is it not the things of Christ? Why are they not just as natural as any other natural speech? See, I think if we would really be honest with ourselves, we don't have a lot of declaration of those things that are good in Christ. I get a new job. Oh, well, that's because I used a really good recruiter. No, I got a new job because Christ has provided for me in that way. I turned down a really good job because I don't feel like Christ is moving me from the job I have. I'm so proud of Miss Rachel. I'm going to brag on her for just a minute. She listened in those days where I said in several teaching opportunities and messages that if you're moving from one location to another, if you're moving from one city to another, that the very first thing you ought to do before you ever decide to move, ever decide to take a job, ever decide to go from here to there, is see if there's a good church there. And I'll tell you this, Miss Rachel did exactly that. She came to the elders and asked for a list of churches all over the state of Texas. Good churches, confessional churches, Reformed Baptist churches. And she was even committed at one time to drive an hour to a good church from where she was living to where the church was. And now we kind of helped her along the way to say, well, maybe you ought to look for a job that's in the same community as the church where you're living. And it appears that she's done exactly that. She's found a really good church. Is excited about that church. Plug it into that church. She was telling me at the end of the last week that she's considering membership in that church and beginning to talk to the leadership of that church about joining that church and going through that process. And she did all of that before she ever accepted her job. So she's putting into practice. She's declaring those things that are good. And she realizes that the church is something she needs. She's striving to be a wall in her life, and she wants the battlements of silver built upon her foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22 tell us this. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul's reference to us being a temple, the living temple of God, but we're built on a foundation, and the thing that is built upon that foundation is beautiful. Would you agree? Christ as our foundation is beautiful. Our salvation in Christ is beautiful. Our life in Christ is beautiful. Our purity and holiness in preparation to stand before the Father is beautiful. Why are we not declaring that beauty? Maybe the building project has been postponed for a while. And y'all have seen those projects, right? Y'all have seen houses that people, of course, I'm throwing a rock at myself now. People who start building a house and they're doing it out of cash and they work on it a while, but then they run out of cash and they have to wait till they gather up some more cash, right? And that house stands partially built, partially unbuilt, and everybody who drives by notices it and goes, well, I guess they don't know what they're doing or whatever it is that people say. But can you imagine the house of God being considered that way? Can you imagine the shame that falls upon the name of Christ when we're not building the house as we ought? When the foundation is laid, we decide that it's not important to lay bricks anymore and we quit? Because laying bricks can be tedious. Can it, Chan? Brick, 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 brick. Brick, brick. What time is it? Well, you've been in it about 5 minutes. Brick, brick, brick. We get tired of laying bricks. We get tired of doing the work. We get tired of building the house, and it sits there unfinished, and everybody who drives by says, look at that house. I guess they don't know what they're doing. What an indictment against the church. But we need to highlight all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that Christ is doing in your life and my life. You know, as we were saying this morning, we need to be an example. We need to be out front. People need to see what Christ is doing in our lives. We don't need to be a covert Christian. We need to be an out front Christian. They need to see the beauty of Christ in us. But along with that beauty, there must also be an active defense. There must be an active defense of all that is vulnerable in the church of Christ. The brothers say of their sister, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Obviously, y'all get the reference. The wall is one who has stood in Christ and maintained purity in Christ. The door is one that just kind of lets whoever go in and out. And obviously, that's a problem, right? It would be a problem for a secured house, it'd be a problem for a city just to let whoever go in and out the gates, not check to see who's in or who's out. It'd be a problem for a nation, don't you think? We all know it's not right. It's not good just to not watch the points of entry. And the brothers say, if she's going to be a door, if she's not going to watch herself, if she's not going to exercise self-control and take the lesson and learn and preserve herself, then we're going to hem her in. We're going to hedge her in. We're going to close her up with boards of cedar. We're going to literally barricade the door to keep the enemy from coming in. That's what they're saying. And so we have the admonition from Christ himself. As I have said these things, if you go, okay, it's starting to click, I'm getting it. A wall means that we're secure, we're good. A door means not so much. Then you have everything you need to know to pass that information on to somebody else who's coming after you. See, it's not real complicated. It's not real hard. The hard part is whether I want to take the responsibility or not. The hard part is, am I going to answer the call? Am I going to hear Christ calling me to defend the church in this way, defend the kingdom, defend the littles in my life, to defend my children, to defend my neighbors, to do whatever he's called me to do, to keep the wolves at bay? That's the hard part, deciding that I'm going to do it. But we've got to take an active defense. And don't think that somebody else is going to do it. Please don't sit and think that the elders of Grace Covenant Baptist Church are the ones charged with protecting everybody. We are, but we're not the only ones. Because I can assure you, there are things that happen in your house that I have no knowledge of and never will. Praise God. I don't want to know all the happenings in your house. A lot of times, I don't want to even know the happenings in my house. But you do, don't you? So don't just count on the elders, and don't count on your favorite podcast. Don't try to address a problem with a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter by just simply giving them a podcast. You might can start there, but you got to walk them through it personally. Mano a mano, person to person, father to son, father to daughter, husband to wife. Don't just give them a book. Don't just give them a podcast. Watch it with them and talk about it. Read it together and go through it. It takes you doing that. We've got to make an active defense of all that is vulnerable. And don't make the decision to be deceived in thinking, well, we don't have any vulnerabilities. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. It is when in the ancient world, the medieval world, if the knight was not cognizant of the armor, and he had pages to help him, sword bearers, shield carriers, those kinds of things. But if he got a chink in the armor, the enemy would exploit the chink. And in hand-to-hand combat, if one knight realized that the chainmail was torn on his opponent, he would exploit that weakness. I was watching a football game last week, and they were talking about, I don't remember who it was, but their star cornerback got hurt. Had to go out of the game. They didn't thought he might have been out for the rest of the game. It ended up he was only out for about a quarter and a half. But you want to know what the opposing team did when that star cornerback, defensive cornerback, had to go out of the game? 9 out of 10 passes that were thrown towards the substitute. We know that. We've got to be watching. We've got to watch out for each other. We've got to defend the vulnerabilities. We have to admit that there are vulnerabilities. Acts chapter 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves, Paul said, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Isn't it interesting that Paul acknowledges and highlights two threats? Two. It's not just a threat from outside. After I'm gone, divisive heresies are going to come into the church. But some of those are going to come in from somebody standing right here. Paul identifies the threat outside. He identifies the threat inside. And the reality is, now Paul doesn't say this, but the reality is, more than likely, the threat from the inside was not really resident in the men standing there listening to Paul. More than likely, the threat was resident from people who were coming up under their ministries, that they were not watching those coming up after them as they ought, or they were not encouraging others to be mindful and watchful. They were not passing on this word to other people, and those who came up under them were the ones who started to spread heresies. Did it come from that particular man? No, but it still entered through him because he fell asleep at the wheel. Paul goes on to say, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see, we got to be active. It is a battle. It is warfare. It is a job. It is not entertainment. It is not easy. It is not always fun. There's great joy in the journey. There's no doubt. There's joy among God's people. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I wouldn't want to face the problems that we've faced this year in my family anywhere else other than among God's people. Those problems have not been fun. Standing and speaking at my father-in-law's funeral was not fun. The realization that perhaps in very soon days, very short number of days, I may have to do the very same thing in my mother-in-law is not fun. But there's strength and there's joy among God's people to encourage me in my life, the things that I have to do, the things that I don't want to do, that I know that I need to do. There's encouragement and joy within the body of Christ because we're building up each other, because we're watching out for each other, because we are paying careful attention over everybody else around us. And then there must be an expectation. We need to highlight those things that are beautiful. We need to defend those things that are vulnerable. But there must be an expectation that we do this and that we grow in full maturity. That we not let people stay in error. That we not let people stay in a naive state. We are not called to stay where we are. It is not the status quo. We're not in a holding pattern. We're not just going around in circles at the outer beacon. We are called to grow. We're called to go beyond the barriers that we face. We're called to land the plane. We're called to move on. The young woman in verse 10, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 10, I was a wall. Look, she says was because she's now married. Those guards, those protections, those purity, that holiness that her brothers were defending, that she was defending, has not now come to fruition. She's in a covenant marriage where she can express all of those things that she's been hedging against her entire life. There comes a point in time there's a rightful expression of everything. And not only is she come to that point in time, she says, it's a beautiful thing. It's a joyous thing. I am fulfilling the life that God has created me to be. She says, my breasts were like towers. She is rightfully fulfilling the call that Christ has put on her life. And so there's joy in the journey that as we are exalting and declaring those things that are good and defending those things that are not, there comes a season where we see the fruit of that. We see those who we have shepherded and mentored and helped along the way come to a point where, yeah, Christ does call them to some sort of vocational ministry and then God is blessing them in it. Or know that they're not called to vocational ministry, they're called to just be a godly dad or a godly mom, and they're raising godly children. And their children are raising godly children. And their children's children are raising godly children to the third and the fourth generation of those who love me and are called according to my purposes. But if we don't expect that to happen, it won't. I expect all of y'all who are listening to me today to take heed to the things I'm saying. I expect you to declare what is beautiful in Christ in your own life and in your families. I expect you to defend those things that are vulnerable in your own life and in your families. I expect you to grow into full maturity. And if you're in full maturity, I expect you to go further. Maybe not so much in your own personal growth and maturity, but the expression of that growth and maturity with others, that you start bearing a lot of fruit. I personally expect that of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, because that's what Christ expects of me, is what Christ expects of us. I was a wall, she says. Now I am the wife to my husband. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I was there, I instructed you, I'm writing you a letter to encourage you further. I can't be with you, but of the church of Colossae, and this is one of the only churches that Paul says is, I am hearing really good things about y'all. You're sticking to the faith. You're doing the hard work. And really, the interesting thing is, Colossae, the church at Colossae, was poor as dirt. They didn't have anything. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. And yet it's the one that Paul, I don't want to say exalts, but encourages with words of, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. As opposed to the church at Corinth, who had all the resources, all the influence, all the people in the right places, and Paul says, you have no love. There's no love. You're going through the motions, you're not doing it for Christ, you're just doing it because you're a big, influential church. You see, the expectation is to grow. All four of you just said, shh. Did you all practice that? Yeah, I mean, it was like automatic. Shh. I got you. The expectation to grow. Well, the only way we're going to see peace is by doing this. The only in the exaltation of Christ, and Christ alone, can the church find true peace. Look, I know we're the church militant. I got that. We're the church at war. I got that. But there's coming a day when we'll no longer be the church militant. We'll be the church triumphant. We'll be the church that stands before our Savior. We'll hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. We'll hear those things. But until that day, there is a lack of peace. There is discord. There's friction. There's fighting. I'm not saying that this is a formula for us to not have to engage in warfare in this world. But I am saying that as we're engaged in the warfare of this world, as we are exalting Christ, as we are fulfilling our role as Christian soldiers, we can do so with a peace that surpasses all understanding. I've mentioned on many occasions that most famous scene out of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, where Gandalf is talking to Pippin, I believe it is. Yes, Pippin. On the eve of the battle where the orcs are about to overrun Minas Tirith. And Pippin's worried. You can tell. He's worried. And Gandalf encourages him by pointing to the far distant shores. And what Gandalf is saying to Pippin is, yeah, you may lose your life in this battle, but because your heart's in the right place, a picture of Christian faith, that even in death there is a reward, there is joy, there is the far distant shores, there is the undying lands, which the elves took Bilbo there, but that's a whole other issue. And in that moment, as Gandalf points Pippin's attention to the joys of life in Christ, that's the symbol, Pippin says, well, that doesn't sound so bad. And in the middle of the battle, we can have peace. In the middle of the combat, hand-to-hand combat, we can know that if we should fall in the midst of that combat, that there is the undying lands and the far distant shores. And in that peace comes boldness. Because if I am not afraid to perish, then I will charge hell with a water pistol. Right? I will undertake my call to defend the vulnerable and exalt the beautiful. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, of this back half of verse 10. He says, the wall next to the foundation is the strongest part of the building or the city. 'Tis that which immediately rests upon the foundation whereby it is strong. Therefore, when a spouse says, she is a wall, 'tis as much to say as I rest on Christ. I am built on Christ, and I am strong in the Lord. The defense of the wall and its strength against the enemy were the towers that were built upon it. As a shield was the defense of a soldier. What Jonathan Edwards is saying is that when we are built directly on the foundation of Christ, when we are tied to Christ, when we know our husband, when Christ's husbandry is the preeminent thought in our thinking, then it is a sure defense. There is a strength and a boldness that accompanies it. You know, years ago, there was a Christian scholar by the name of Franz Delitzsch, or Delitzsch. He was in Leipzig. That's why he's got a strange name. And he made this prediction to students in his class one day. These were guys. These were young men. They were preparing for the ministry. They were preparing to preach. He said, men, the battle is now raging all around. It's raging in the Old Testament. Soon, it will pass into the New Testament. It is already beginning there. Finally, the battle will press forward to the citadel of your faith, the person of Jesus Christ. There, the last struggle will occur. I shall not be there with you, but some of you will be. Be true to Christ. Stand up for Him. Preach Him. And Him crucified. And as I read those words, obviously they echo the words of the Apostle Paul, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and crucified. But I hear the admonition, the call. We may not all be together in the struggle. I don't know what the Lord has for us. I pray that the Lord will continue to grow and strengthen His church as He has. And He's proved faithful to that. But you know, there are days and times when our call is somewhere other than here. Maybe we're called to a different part of the country. Maybe we're called to the mission field. Maybe our children grow up to be pastors in other places or missionaries or whatever it is. And so we can't always rest upon the assurance that we'll be together. We can rest upon the assurance that wherever we may go, though our friends and family may not be with us, Christ is. If we will resolve to know nothing among the people where we serve, where we live, other than Christ and Him crucified. It's been a long train of usurpations. It's been a long list of abuses. It has sought to move the church into absolute despotism. And the call is simply this, that those who understand and recognize this despotism have a right nay, the obligation to throw off that despotism and ensure the strength and the health and the vitality of themselves and their posterity. Not just to go with the flow because it's what we've always done, but to stand in the face of opposition, even the entire world if necessary, to ensure that those abuses and usurpations continue no longer, and that those who come after us will be able to build on a proper foundation, that we will point them to Christ and they will build upon what we have done, and the foundation that we have built on Christ will stand for those who come after us, and that they will know Christ because we have taught them Christ. May God so move upon His church. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your continued grace and mercy. And we just simply ask, Father, today that You would show us where we have fallen in preparing the next generation. Give us repentance and confession, and help us, Father, to turn from those failings and to, even now, resolve to pass on what we have learned to those who come after us. Help us, Father, to build upon the foundation of Christ, but to build in such a way that it will not only stand the test of time, but be beneficial for those who come after us. Help us, Father, to exalt those things that are beautiful in Christ and defend those things that are vulnerable, expecting all that we interact with, all that we touch, to grow in Christ, including ourselves, that we might be beautiful in Your sight, that we might have the peace that You promise, and that we might engage in the battle as long as You would keep us here with a firm assurance that we are Yours and You are ours, and even if death may befall us, that we would meet You in the undying land against foreign shore, far-flung shores. Father, move upon us in this way that we might bring You glory and honor in the things that we do, that we might be salt and light to the world around us, and that You might be pleased in all that we offer You. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And as always, ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn today, we do so with three things in mind. Number one, we have heard the word of the Lord. Number two, at least in some measure, we have understood the word of the Lord. And number three, we are declaring one to another that we're going to go out from this place, and we're going to put into practice all those things that we've heard and learned today. Those three things in mind, let us sing.